welcome to any of you who are here visiting with us this day. We began a new study in this book of Paul, 1 Corinthians, and last week I gave some of the background, some of the historical and cultural circumstances of the letter. I won't go over all that, but if you really want to study this book well, you may want to listen to that online or something and be grasping some of the background. This morning we look then at these verses that were read, verses 1 through 9, and I'm titling this sermon, A Surprising Greeting for a Problematic Church. You know, many of the components of the salutations or the greetings that are here are conventional, meaning it's standard fare. In letter writing of Paul's day, they would begin by naming the sender first, and then the name of the recipients, and then perhaps there would be a prayer or a wishing of well. But I've mentioned to you in the past that Paul often inserts into his greetings certain key words or certain topics or themes that he's going to touch on later. So he plants the seed in the greeting. And when we want to understand a letter like the letter to the Corinthians, it's the goal when we look at the beginning is to identify what is unusual or what is particular about this greeting. This helps us see where he's heading. And then later when we read the letter, we begin to hear the echoes of that, and we can bring it all together. Now, there are several things that stand out about this greeting this morning, but I think, I mentioned this last week, the most striking feature overall about this greeting is how gracious and affirming and positive Paul is about this church. Remember what kind of church this was. How many problems this church had. This church was riddled with moral failures and theological error. It was a messy church with strife and division and some lovelessness. There was a lot of pride and arrogance in regards to their gifts and their abilities. He says that you Christians, many of you are living mere human lives. Instead of what? Instead of living like new creations in Christ Jesus. He said, you are like infants in Christ still, and I have to give you milk. You're not ready yet for the solid food. So when you know all that, which we covered last week, when you know what we know about how difficult and how mixed up and how problematic this church was, wow, it does strike us. It should strike us how patient, how affirming, how gracious and loving Paul is when he writes this greeting. Paul begins a letter by focusing on what's right about this church before he focuses on what's wrong with it. A very surprising greeting indeed. And I think we can learn a lot by not only what he says, but by how and why he says what he says. I could sum it up this way, I think, that Paul sees the church for what it is in Christ Jesus, and he sees the church for what it will be in Christ Jesus. Both of those in Christ Jesus. And we ought to do the same. We ought to see the church for what it is as a result of being united to Christ in faith, and we ought to see the church and think of the church for what it will be. So I like to take verses 1 to 9, and I like to look at it under those two headings, okay? Seeing the church for what it is in Christ, and seeing the church for what it will be in Christ. Let's take it, those two headings to look at verses 1 through 9. But first, let me just start with the way Paul begins, because there is something about that as well. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that's not conventional. When he adds that description of his identity, that's not conventional per se. Paul is trying to already emphasize something, and I think we understand what that would be, because later on we understand that many in the church of Corinth were questioning whether he was a true apostle. So Paul begins by saying, I'm an apostle, not because I signed up to be one, not because I was trying to be one. I didn't answer some advertisement to be an apostle. I was called by God. and made an apostle. And I think what we need to hear is what they needed to hear was this, that the one who's writing to the Corinthians and whom we are reading today and listening to is someone who saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He's an eyewitness to the resurrection, and he was called by God to speak to us, called an apostle to write these scriptures to us. Well, that's it for that, just that part there. Now he goes into talking about how he views the church. First of all, he tells us that the church belongs to God. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. I know we use the word church a lot in English, and we're used to hearing church, and we talk about church. And what exactly does the term mean, especially as Paul in the New Testament uses it? The term is ecclesia. It's where we get ecclesiology, right? That's a compound word, and the little preposition ek means to be brought out of something. Ecclesia, the church, is a word that means those who have been called out assembly, a called out company of people. And so he says that the church has been called out and it belongs to God. We've been called out of the world. And notice that he speaks to them in the singular. He says, to the church that belongs to God in Corinth. From all we understand, there were many house churches scattered in that great metropolitan city, but he speaks of one church, to the church. Perhaps in each of those homes, there was the little cliques, right? This is the Peter group. This is the Paul group. They meet over there. And he speaks to one church, a united, called out assembly. That's how he addresses them. But the stress is, I think, that this church, this assembly that met in Corinth, belongs to God. And so does every church, right? It is the church of God. Remember, the church is not the possession of any one leader or any group of leaders. The church does not belong to Peter. It did not belong to Paul. It did not belong to Apollos. It's the church of God. And the church is the people, not the building, not the place. We don't go to church. We come to a building. We are the church. The church is the people, which may gather anywhere. And wherever we would gather, it's the church gathering, you see. And so Paul stresses that the church is united, though they are spread about. And he stresses that the church belongs to God, not to any one personality there. They were stressing this way, way too much. And next week we'll look at verses 10, right, and following, that there were those that had different groups, favorite teachers. Verse 11, it's been reported to me by close people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you, notice, each one of them, everyone had their favorite. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. He asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? So why do you emphasize your teachers? Why do you get behind certain ones? If you go to the end of, the beginning of chapter 3, verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Verse 5, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? He says, servants through whom you believed, as God assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Towards the end of that chapter, in verse 21, so let no one boast in men. Don't boast in men. Don't get behind different men. You belong to Christ. You are one in Christ, he says. So the church belongs to God. And it is to be a united assembly. He's already laying the foundation for what he's going to get at very, very shortly here. I think this speaks to me, first of all, and this speaks to us maybe on at least two levels. There's maybe other things that may speak to you, but in terms of application, but first of all, it speaks to me because we live in a culture that elevates and glorifies celebrities, right? We live in a culture that magnifies personalities. whether or not they've accomplished anything, just their personalities, right? Their celebrities. And some of that has actually found its way into the church. We have celebrity pastors and celebrity gatherings and so forth. And people put individual teachers on a platform that they ought not to put them at a level they ought to. They're mere men. And then they're just terribly disappointed when they find out later they are mere men. And we talked about this when we went through the book of Titus, that giftedness is not the same as character. And so getting behind, we may appreciate someone who teaches, and I'm grateful I can go online and hear teachers and professors, and I can hear pastors all over the world. I'm grateful for that. I really am. But I've mentioned before, when someone has their favorite and their favorite's not their pastor, then that can be a problem if you're not submitting to the doctrine of the local church. Another thing I think this really speaks to me about is that because the church belongs to God, and Paul says in the book of Acts that it was purchased, the church was purchased by his blood. The church is very dear to God. We belong to him. And it speaks to me about how we ought to treat one another. Again, to see each other through the lens of the fact that Christ died for her, died for him, just the same he died for me, right? Broken relationships in the church are inevitable, but we should do all we can to restore them. Paul says in the book of Romans, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men, right? All people. It doesn't always depend on you. I get that. But as far as it depends upon you, it's your calling in Christ to seek to heal broken relationships rather than just getting comfortable with them. Strive for peace. Strive for reconciliation. Strive for harmony, right? So the first thing Paul sees the church as is what? The church belongs to God. It's God's church. It's not my church. No one else's church. Secondly, the church is sanctified. Verse 2, another way of describing the church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is that the church in Corinth and anywhere that it's a true church consists of individuals, people who have been sanctified by God in Christ. What's sanctified mean? The word means to be set apart, to be set apart by God for his purposes. Set apart by God for him and for his purposes. And he says, this is done. It's finished. They have been sanctified already by God. You've been set apart. You belong to him. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word used for sanctified was applied to inanimate objects, like in the tabernacle worship, the utensils. The utensils were sanctified. Well, they weren't changed. They were still the same utensils, but what? They were different than others. Why? Because they were set apart to be used for the worship of God. And so he says, Paul says, I see the church as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We belong to him, and we have to remember that. And he will talk to them. He will talk to them about this over and over. He'll mention this. Now, to be sanctified, the verb here, just a little quick little grammar thing, again, is a perfect active part, excuse me, perfect passive participle, which means what? The stress is on the current situation. Something completed in the past that remains the same in the present. You were sanctified, and you are sanctified. And so he reminds them that this has implications. If God has pulled you out and he sanctified you for him and his own purposes, then we need to live accordingly. Those utensils that were sanctified for the tabernacle weren't to be used for any other thing because they were set apart for a special use. And so he will be reminding them of this in chapter 6. Like in chapter 6, verse 11. I'm going to read a little bit earlier. Listen to this. Paul says, chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know? This is a very powerful statement. Listen. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we ask ourselves, well, who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, lists like that in the New Testament are never complete, right? We could add it, comma, etc. What he's saying is that people who are characterized by these things, they live this way, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on and says, and verse 11, and such were, past tense, such were some of you. Well, what happened to them? But you were washed. You were what? Sanctified. You were set apart by God. You were justified, which means declared not guilty, forgiven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's a way of speaking of your conversion. At the moment that you were converted, that's what happened in your heart, into your person. One other verse, in Acts chapter 26, to your left there, Paul was speaking to a group of elders, and he said to them that, excuse me, not to that group, but to another group of people, and he was telling them that Christ called him to preach the gospel to this end. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, that he had called him to open their eyes, the eyes of the Gentiles, non-Jews, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a beautiful brief description of what it means to come to faith and become a Christian. It doesn't describe everything, but it describes a lot. It says, Paul's saying, you hear the gospel, you hear the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day, and that he calls you to repent and believe in him. You hear that, and God does a work upon you. He opens your eyes. You turn from darkness of unbelief to light, the light of the truth. And you are delivered from the power of Satan, that is the control of satanic influence, your own sinful heart, and you turn from that to God. You receive forgiveness of all your sins. And lastly, you are given a place. You are given a place among. You are put among the people who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. So that's a brief, a beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian. Paul says the church belongs to God, and the church consists of people who have been sanctified by God, set apart by his grace. Sometimes we use the word sanctification, right, to refer to what? Progressive growth. I'm growing in my sanctification. You know, I want to be more sanctified. It can be used that way. But the vast majority of uses in the Old and New Testament of this term refers to something God has already done. He has sanctified every Christian. All right. Now, he goes on to say that the church is also full of people who are called saints. Can you believe that? There it is. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be saints. This is very interesting. It's hard to translate because there's only actually two words in the Greek scriptures, and they're both adjectives, and there's no verb. There's no to be. So the two words there are what? Called ones and saintly ones. That's it. Called ones, saintly ones. And the term saint also is translated holy. It has the same understanding. The church consists of those who have been called and who are saints. Let's look at those two words for a moment, because they're both very important, okay? This is how Paul sees a Christian, how he sees members of a true church. They're called ones. What does he mean by called? Well, he uses the word three times in verses 1 through 9. Whenever you have a repeated word like that, it tells you something's on his mind. It's important, right? The way Paul uses the word called, and he uses it in other places, he's not referring to an invitation. He's referring to a divine action of God that results in the response to the calling. Okay? So, for example, look at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, right? What's he saying? He's not saying, I was asked to be an apostle. Jesus didn't say, would you like to be an apostle? Or I'm inviting you to consider applying for the apostleship. What was Paul doing? Remember what happened to Paul. When was Paul made an apostle? It was the same moment he was converted. That doesn't happen for everybody, but it happened for him. Remember, he was on his way to do what? Arrest Christians and put them in jail. He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He was out to persecute Christians. Christ appeared to him, and he called him out of darkness into light. He made him, gave him a place among those who are sanctified, and he also said, you're an apostle. Called is effectual. You see that? And it's used the same way in verse 2. Called to be saints. And then lastly in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And so it refers there again to an effectual call, a call that achieves what is asking you to do. Remember the words of Jesus when he said, he lays down his life for the sheep, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We respond to the call because God is at work in our hearts. Secondly, he says, we've been called, we're called ones, and we're saints. We're saints. That's the term there. Again, it could also be translated holy or holy ones. It was used of Israel. When Israel was brought out of Egypt in Exodus, they were called the saints of God, the holy people of God. This is one of Paul's favorite designations for every Christian. Repeatedly, he calls Christians saints, 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 saints. You know, it was not until the 10th century, almost 1,000 years later, that the Roman Catholic Church created a teaching that certain people who have died, who are deceased, could be canonized and then would be classified saints, and that they were worthy of veneration. But that is nowhere found anywhere in the scriptures. It is the tradition of men. And when you read the scriptures, it's pretty obvious. He says, the saints who are in Corinth, of all churches, Corinth, they're called saints. It's like, I don't know. But listen to how he starts so many other letters. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole Achaia, the whole region. All the Christians in that region, he says, are saints. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And then Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ and Colossae. And there's more than that. I just gave you some. So saints is not some special status that is achieved by a few and affirmed by the church after you die. Sainthood is what every Christian is. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are in him. It's a result of our faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One, and when we believe in him, we're united to the Holy One, and therefore we're considered holy or saintly. That's the use of the term there. Now, why would Paul be stressing that? Remember, we're saying, I mean, is he kidding or what? I mean, because we all know there are problems. Again, Paul is, these are things that are true, But Paul is touching on things he's going to have to show them that they're not understanding. They're not living like saints. They are considered holy to God, but they're not living holy lives. And so he's setting the stage for where he's going to go, right? Scripture says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's what God says. So, in other words, Christians need to become what they already are in Christ. We're considered holy. We should begin to act holy. So Paul says the church belongs to God. Every church, every Christian, every true church belongs to God. The church is sanctified in Christ, set apart. The church consists of people who are saints in Christ, holy ones. And the church is also part of a larger family. We tend to use the word church to speak of the local gathering, this church. You know, Grace Bible Church is an assembly of called out, sanctified people who meet in at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, right? But we tend to think the church that way, but Paul reminds this church that they're part of a much larger family. Watch what he says, verse 2 again. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place, that is, wherever they are, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Okay. So what's Paul doing here? He's trying to remind this church that this church that sees itself as so special as to be independent of the Apostle Paul. And to also not only be independent from the Apostle, but independent from all the other churches. What am I getting at? The church in Corinth was the kind of church that was, again, they questioned whether Paul was a real apostle. And it's as if they're saying, you know, we're going to do church our way. We're going to do church the Corinthian way, our way. And Paul reminds him, there's only one Lord. You're part of a bigger family. Of all the people who call upon the name of Christ as Lord, that means they worship him, they pray to him, they sing to him like we do. He is their Lord, and he's our Lord. There is no doing church your way, the Corinthian way. It's the way of the apostles, the way that Christ has established his church through the teachings of the apostles. You see, what he's going to do is he's going to remind them of this over and over, that there are certain practices that need to be maintained in every church. Okay? So chapter 4, 17, he says, verse 16, I urge you to be imitators of me. In verse 17, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church, including Corinth. You need to live this way as well. That's what he's getting at. Chapter 11, verse 16, that difficult chapter about head coverings and things. He ends this way, verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And that includes you, Corinthians. You need to practice what the churches of God practice. And then again in chapter 14 and verse 33, this chapter, he was addressing all the confusion in their church services. When they gather like we gather here, there's all kinds of chaos going on. Paul says in 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He called them saints. He says they're the church of God, and he says you are also part of a much larger family, and there are certain practices that God has given the church that need to be maintained by every church, right? Now, God doesn't address every element of worship, right? He doesn't tell us to use chairs and what songs to sing and what kind of buildings to be in, etc. But there are things that must be maintained. They are principles. And it helps, and it would help Corinth to understand this is part of what the church of God is doing everywhere, all the time, for 2,000 years. This is how we gather as the church. So he reminds them, you belong to a much bigger family. There are universal principles that we should follow. You know, we sang something that sounded a whole lot like this. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. I'm reading from Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's the basis of our unity. Again, this reminds me of the value of realizing that we thank God for our church, but we're not sort of ultra special, and that we belong to a much larger family that is healthy to encourage and interact with those families. The church is bigger than this place here, than us. And that should, again, help you seek greater partnerships with the greater church. And, you know, I'm reminded of this. I've shared this story a couple times. I know if you've been here a long time, this church, you maybe heard it. But if you're newer, this may be the first time you heard this story. It was years ago. I had the opportunity to preach at a church in Italy, on the right above the heel on the right side in Italy. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. And it was on the coast, a little town called Pescara. And we were in Italy, and I told my uncle, who is not a Christian, I told him, I'm going to go preach at a church in Pescara. I need you to give me a ride. We're all going to go. And he said, there's no church in Pescara. I said, yes, there is. I'm going to preach there. I've been invited. And he goes, no. Him, church is a building. A church in Pescara that he would be recognized. He said, there's no Christian church like yours in Pescara. I said, there is. Let's go. I need you to take me. So he took us there, and sure enough, we get there, and he wouldn't recognize it as a church. Why? Because he thinks building, and we were in a storefront. And it was a small little church, maybe 20, 25 people. And by God's grace on that day, by God's providence, on that Sunday that I was invited to preach there, there were visitors, Christians from all sorts of countries throughout Europe. And so the church suddenly went from 20 people to like 45 people. And so the pastors were all excited, you know, I get it. You know? And so the elders stood up and they said, let's have everyone introduce themselves. You know, he was thinking, I brought all these people. I'm like, no, this is my family here. So this people stood up. We're visiting from France. We're visiting from Germany. We're visiting from Spain, Portugal. I forget what the other continent was. I think it was over into North Africa. And then we introduced ourselves from Northern California, you know. Anyways, we had the service, I preached, and it's all over, and I go to my uncle. I'm waiting for that moment, you know. And so I go up to him, and I say, well, Nicola, what do you think? You know, he thought there was no church here. And he's very deliberate about everything. He thought for a while, and he said, in Italian, small group, large family. What he meant was global. He was surprised to see people from all over the world gathering around the same name, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a beautiful event, beautiful. So Paul says, remember this, the church belongs to God, the church is sanctified, the church is filled with people who are saints, and your church, whatever church you are a part of, is part of a much larger family. And that's a glorious blessing. It's also, it brings with us a responsibility to remember our mission partners all over the world, right? Next, the church is also endowed with the gifts of God's grace. God's church is gifted by God so that they can build each other up. That's all of verses 4 through 7. That's only one idea through all those verses. So let me just flow right through them. Let me read them. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. That's God's divine favor. Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. We would ask Paul, how do you know? How do you know that God graced them? God favored them? Well, verse 5, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before I just explain what Paul is saying there, let me say two qualifiers, okay? If you follow me. First of all, these statements, excuse me, in their totality, are about the church at Corinth. What he says to them is not exactly true about every church, and it's not exactly true, it's not true about any one believer, okay? So we need to understand that. That's the first thing. And secondly, when he refers to gifts, verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift, he will elaborate and explain what he means by that in chapter 12. So for those of you who are not as familiar to this, let me say that that Paul is referring to a spiritual capacity, a spiritual gift that God gives every Christian the moment they are saved by the Holy Spirit. And that gift is to be used to help others in the church, to build people up, to edify believers, right? It is a supernatural gift. It's the gift of the Spirit. And so it's not the same as saying, like my sons who play guitar, right? And I play guitar. That is an ability. It's a talent. But there's a whole lot of people who can do that really good without believing in Jesus, right? But there are speaking gifts. That's what Paul mentions, speech. And there are serving gifts that are spiritual capacities that God gives you. He blesses other people through you, through that gift. And so Peter the apostle Peter divides them into two categories, speaking and serving. So speaking gifts, for example, are teaching, preaching, evangelism, prophecy, etc. Serving gifts are gifts of mercy, people who have incredible hearts and extend mercy to others, and those people are affected by that mercy. Why? Because it's a spiritual gift. God is doing something. Mercy and giving and things of that nature. And so no one believer possesses all those gifts, only Jesus. He received the fullness of the Spirit. And no one church has all the gifts per se. Why? Well, some churches like the church in Piscata with only 20 people. You know, and all the time I talk with pastors who say, I don't have anybody in my church that can do that. I don't have that kind of gift in our church. And it's sad to hear that, but that's the reality. This is a very gifted church. There are many wonderful things that God's doing through the many gifts that he's given to build each other up. But it appears, for whatever reason, that God decided to really bless the Corinthians of all people. He decided to pour upon them the riches of his grace. And so that he says, you are not lacking in any gift. And you are, he says, enriched in all speech and all knowledge. That's an amazing thing. And then he says, this confirmed, that's what six means, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. What's he saying? He's saying, after I preached the gospel and you all were converted and you received this grace gift, that confirmed that the gospel is true. I mean, you guys exploded and there were people who were speaking and there was a lot of knowledge. And remember, he was there 18 months, right? And so he says that confirmed that the gospel is true. Listen, if you're a Christian, God has gifted you with a spiritual capacity you did not possess before you were a Christian. And it's not that he blesses the gift in you. It's that he, as you use the gift, he's blessing the recipients. Right? He does things in them and for them because he's working through you. So that is what he's talking about here. He blessed them in a very unusual way. And so we ask ourselves the question, it's natural. So why were they so messed up? If they were so enriched with grace and they had all these gifts of speaking and knowledge and they spent 18 months with the Apostle Paul, would you like that? Why was it such a mess? Because of what we learned in last year in Titus, the book of Titus. Giftedness is not the same thing as moral transformation. It's not the same thing as character. And so Paul will say, you are gifted with knowledge and speaking, but in chapter 13, he's going to say, you just don't use them the right way. You don't speak in a way that shows love to people. You don't serve one another in love. You see, their greatest strength, right, was also their greatest weakness, right? That one commentator says, I left that quote there for you. The Corinthians' greatest liabilities and greatest strengths lie in their gifts, right? Being gifted can result in pride and arrogance. Right? Excuse me. Paul will go on to say that knowledge does what? It puffs up. Knowledge gives you a big head, right? Knowledge puffs up. And you could use tremendous speech and have all kinds of knowledge. Paul says in chapter 13, but if you do not have love, he said, all your speaking is like a noisy, clanging cymbal. We like cymbals when we sing. But if I'm hearing somebody who's supposed to be teaching me, I hope he doesn't sound like a clanging cymbal. He says, if you do not have love, and even if you knew all things that there were to know, you are a big zero. You amount to nothing with God. So that's why there was still a problem. You see, and Paul's getting ready. He's preparing them. I think he is affirming. He's affirming the reality. Yes, you are great people. Yes, you're incredibly gifted. Now let's talk about what that's done to you. Material riches do the same things, don't they? They can. Wealth can change people. You know, we could say to somebody, I'm so glad you won the lottery. That's great. Now, why are you such a jerk? I mean, ever since you won the lottery, it's like, who, you don't know me? You're changed, man. Who are you? And that's what happened with the Corinthians. They were incredibly gifted, but they were just arrogant, prideful. They looked down upon others. They elevated one gift above another, you know. And that's the kind of knowledge that can puff us up. It's very common in, I will say this, very common in people who just finish an extended education. If you're not careful and you got a degree, this is common. But that happens in seminary too, but it also happens in any sort of field, right? You graduate, you got a degree, and then you go out and you think you know it all. And there's some of you, you've been doing what you do for a long time. You know, you're an electrician for 20 years, or you're a writer, you're a musician, what have you, whatever it is, you're a pastor, and someone comes up and they read a whole bunch of books. So they know how to do it. And you're trying, you better be humble. You should be humbly saying, let me show you how it's done. There is an arrogance that comes from knowledge. And so Paul is going to address that. Praise God, you are gifted too. We are gifted. But where God has blessed you, you're going to be tempted. Where God has blessed you, whether it's materially blessed you or where he has blessed you spiritually, that is going to be a place of great temptation for you. Your strengths can be your weaknesses if you're not careful, right? So that's what the church is in Christ. Let's finish this section up, right? Paul says every true church belongs to God. Every true Christian in the church has been sanctified in Christ. Every true Christian in a true church has been what? Has been called a saint, has been made a saint in Christ Jesus. Every true Christian, every church belongs to a greater family of the faith. And every true church and every Christian also has been endowed with the gifts of God's grace. And so it behooves us, before we pick on the things that are wrong with each other, to remember the things that are right in each other. How? By the grace of God. In Christ Jesus, that's what you are, Christian. Sanctified, you belong to God, you are a saint, you belong to a global family, and you also are gifted so that He can do things through you to bless others. So before we point out the warts and the wrinkles in our church or a brother or sister, see them first that way. Think that way before you speak. I had to learn this, I think, in parenting, to be honest with you. I had to learn this. This applies to parenting. It's easy to only see the flaws of your children and to keep harping on what's wrong and never or seldom affirm, like Paul, the things that are right. And I learned that it goes a long ways to start with your children that way. I thank God for you. I love you. The energy you show around here is tremendous. The patience you had with your sibling yesterday, that was great. Thanks for washing the dishes. Now let's talk about getting home at 1 a.m. last night. Okay? Without texting me. It's much better, right? Than harping on what is wrong. We're going to sing a song when we're done today in just a few minutes. The lyrics, one of the verses says this: give us eyes to see each other through your only Son. Why would that be? Because that's how God sees you. He sees you in Christ. That's how Paul sees you. Now, lastly, and more briefly, because there's only a couple of verses left, seeing the church for what it will be in Christ. There's a future to the church at Corinth, and there's a future for you and me. Verses 8 and 9. Let me begin in the middle of verse 7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, in other words, it's Jesus who will sustain you to the end. That's the first thing. Every Christian will be sustained. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be found guiltless on the day of judgment. And why will this happen? Because we are going to try so hard? No. Verse 9. God is faithful. He's the one. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. We are connected to His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is confident not only that that church is in Christ, even though it has a whole lot of troubles. He's also confident that no matter what he has to correct them with, there is a glorious future for them if they are genuine Christians, right? They will persevere in the faith. First of all, He will sustain you to the end. Christ will sustain His children all the way to the end. And not only to the end of your life, but He's saying He will sustain the church to the end of the age until the coming of Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be a day of judgment for many, right? He will sustain us. You know, God is a good workman. Whatever He starts, He finishes. All I got to do is walk in my office and I see a whole lot of books I started and I have not finished them. I can walk in my house and see a paint project we started but we didn't finish. What about the work of salvation in you? Paul says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. What God starts, he finishes. Okay? And so Paul says he will sustain you. And what he means is sustain you in the faith. This journey in our life, we will stumble, we will sin. We will fail God at times. We will hurt someone. We will be hurt. We will sin. There's no doubt about it. The church of Corinth, right? But he will sustain you. He means keep you true to the faith. You will never fully reject and abandon Christ. There are moments when that flame of love for Christ, which you had at the beginning, will look like a flickering little candle just about to get blown out on a birthday cake. But God is the one who will not allow that flame to go out, you see, because he's faithful to complete the work he began in you. He's the one who sustains us. But it's important to understand that he sustains us in the faith. He keeps us believing, even if we're very dim and weak at some times. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He's talking about the end now. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. He will keep you faithful. Paul says elsewhere, if we are faithless, he's faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he is in you. And so he will sustain you in the faith. That's called, that doctrine is called by theologians since the Reformation, the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance, because we continue in faith. We continue believing. You all maybe have heard also of eternal security. That's like the other side of the coin of perseverance of faith. But some people only use the one side of the coin of eternal security, which is what? I'm always safe. I will not go to hell. I will not face the judgment. But people who believe in eternal security apart from perseverance, some of them come to the conclusion that you could actually outright reject Christ forever, deny him, swear that you don't believe in him, walk away for the rest of your life. But hey, eternal security, you got a stamp. That's not the same as he will keep you faithful, you see. And so the saints, true saints, persevere because God is faithful to preserve. He preserves us in the faith. That gives me great comfort, right? And I hope it gives it to you as well. And remember we sang last week, what a fitting song. Michael chose it because he saw where we were heading, but I didn't get there. And that is, remember the song last week, he will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That's the teaching of the perseverance of a saint. And at times it can look very dim. I know some of you have family members, you wonder where they are. You think, well, they said they received Jesus many years ago. I don't know where they're at. I understand that. It's hard to tell. And that's why I think Paul's writing to Corinthians. In my mind, in the back of Paul's mind, somewhere in there, he's all, I'm not sure about all of you. But if you do belong to him, there'll always be a flame and it will return. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, a saint's perseverance is much like a tree in winter. We have a lot of trees like that. It may seem as if it's dead, but it's alive in the root. The sap of grace is still within it, though the leaves may fall off. So the church will be sustained, and the church will be found guiltless at the second coming, at the day of judgment. Look down again at what he says there. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment in the second coming. There will be a reckoning. Things will be made right. Sin will be judged. Some people will be cast into a hell, and others will be rewarded. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. This world is not on firm ground. The world you and I live in and the culture's foundations are shifting here and there, but one thing you can rest assured in, and that is what? That the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And wrongs will be made right. And on that day, he says, every Christian, the church, the true church, will be found on that day guiltless. Now see, if you do not understand the gospel, you can't understand how the Corinthians would be found guiltless. Because we already know that they are in severe trouble, lots of struggles. How could they be found guiltless? Same way you're going to be found guiltless. And that is because on the day of judgment, believers will not stand on the basis of their own record. We will stand on the basis of Christ's record. That's what the gospel is. The greatest change, our sin upon him, and he's crucified for it. He absorbs the wrath of God against our sin and his righteousness given to us. He will later write to this Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians, right? 5, chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you will be found guiltless on the day of judgment if you are clothed with the righteousness that belongs to Christ. That is the good news. That's what makes the gospel glorious news. And that righteousness is imputed or credited to you the moment you bow your knee to Christ and rest in what he's done. Trust him with your soul. It's as if Christ is saying to you, trust me with your death. Trust me for the day of judgment. Trust me for eternity. Give me your hand. I paid the penalty for your sin. Receive my righteousness. The Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. And not 1% of it belongs to you or me. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. I hope you are trusting Christ. I hope you understand that you will be found guiltless on the last day. Now listen, how should that affect the way I view others now in the present? Again, seeing people for who they are and seeing people who are Christians for whom they will be. I finish with this, okay? How does that affect our thinking about others? Well, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. And in this book, The Weight of Glory, he was talking about, the scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The promise of the gospel is not only we'll be guiltless, but we will be glorified. The final stage of our transformation is we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. And so Lewis wrote about how that promise of glory resides in every Christian. And he said this was an implication about how we view other believers. I like the way he put it, okay? He said this, the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to. And I said, first hour, let's not name any names. You just keep that picture in your mind, okay? The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to, and he's talking about Christians, may one day be a creature which, if you see it now, if you were to see what she's going to become and you were to see it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship it. We will be made like him, for we'll see him as he is. The hope of glory is in every Christian all around us. Let's begin to see each other for who we are in Christ and for who we're going to be in Christ. Now, next week, we start with all the warts and the problems of the Church of Corinth. But you need to keep verses 1 through 9 in your mind. I'm asking you to read 1 Corinthians over and over, start learning what it says. And if you start feeling really down in some chapter, like, oh man, go back to verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. Because God still sees you for who you are in Christ and who you are going to be in Christ. Let's pray. Let's finish. I know we've gone a little late. Let's pray for the Lord. Let's bring our gifts and offerings.